All right, we're in week 5 of perhaps week 54 of a series through Mark. It's going to take us a while to go through this. It may not take us that long, but it's going to take us a while to walk through this, and we're taking our time because this is part of the most important area of Jesus' teachings and his life and experience that if we're going to follow him, this is what he's going to this is what it looks like to do that. And the reason we're doing Mark rather than Matthew, it's not just because Mark is shorter, but if you remember, we're going through Mark because Mark was written primarily by a Jew for Romans, for a more modern Western mindset, which is us. And so whereas typically the Jewish teaching throughout the Old Testament is written in a way to lead you on a discovery, for you to discover truth, for you to discover what it means to know God and to walk with God, Mark tries to get right to the meat of those of you who are here or it's online, if you missed it, that it was an opportunity to see that the gospel is about God trying to put us together. We end up with holes in our hearts, in our souls, in our lives, sometimes based on our decisions, our behaviors, sometimes based on the decisions of others that have affected us and hurt us. But what God is working towards is to bring us back together. He's working to make all things new. And no matter what holes you have in your life, or your soul, or you feel may be irreparable, or I'm just stuck, or I've made too many mistakes. There is never a place in your life that you have made so many mistakes that you cannot be remade. This is the power of the gospel. But what we've also discovered is that Mark is being pretty subversive here, because the word gospel is not a Jewish word. The word gospel literally meant some kind of big news coming from Rome, and they called it the gospel. It was good news. And it would usually be something like there's a new Caesar, or we've expanded the Roman Empire, something big about what's going on in the Roman Empire. And they had a herald that would go herald the good news of the gospel of Rome throughout all of the Roman Empire. And so just the very fact that the disciples began calling the story about Jesus the gospel is them saying Rome is not good news. The good news is Jesus Christ. And so as we walk through this, when you see the gospel, we have so Christianized it that we miss what he's trying to subvert the power of Rome. And this is exactly why Jesus eventually ended up being killed, because the accusation that the Pharisees used to trap him was that he's trying to usurp Rome. Now, Jesus himself was not trying to usurp Rome, as in the fact that he had come in order to reduce the Roman Empire. He had come to say, a kingdom is available that is better than this. There is a king that is here now that is better than this, and it can be yours if you want it. So as we go through this, we need to understand that context. Today, I'm going to share a lot of context with you, and I hope that it is meaningful for you, but it is the call or the invitation to follow Jesus. And so I want to share a few things about the location, why Jesus ministered where he was, the people that he reached out to, why he reached out to the people that he did, and then what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. And if we are Christians today, that same call is on us today. And so I want us to take kind of a deeper dive into this passage. We're going to begin with Mark chapter 1, verse 16. We're going to read this together. You have read it before. And we're going to take some time to really unpack it. And I hope as you leave today, one of the questions that I believe that we need to answer as Christians in 2024 is, what does it mean to be a Christian? And then I used to say, when we first started a journey, part of our mission is not just to talk about what it means to be a Christian. part of our ministry is showing people that believe they are. Well, maybe you're not if you haven't embraced exactly what God is teaching us here. So I want to be careful with that. We're not in the business of saying you're a Christian and you're not. However, our modern culture has a lot of the same problems that their culture had, and it's a lot of the reason that Jesus chose to go where he went to call the people that he called. Excuse me, I'm still getting over my cough, so it's just I have this nagging cough. This happens every year. And I know it's annoying for you. It's even more annoying for me when I do it. So we're going to walk through this. Mark 1, verse 16 says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. Now, I want to give you just an idea. I'm going to show you a map, some maps here in just a minute. But give you an idea of the ministry area of Jesus is very small. When we look at the stories of Jesus, we're talking about an area that's smaller than Chattanooga. So the Sea of Galilee is roughly where Jesus is going to spend most of his ministry. And the Sea of Galilee is roughly the size of the Chickamauga Lake. But if you're familiar with the Chickamauga Lake, you know that Chickamauga Lake looks more like a river, and it branches all over the place, where the Sea of Galilee is like just one big pond. But in this pond, we're talking about an area that's roughly 8 miles wide. The Sea of Galilee is 8 miles wide and roughly 15, 16 miles long. And so most of the journeys of Jesus, most of the teachings of Jesus are going to be in this area. But primarily, it's going to be in the north part of the Sea of Galilee. My point being, we often read these stories based on our understanding of the world, but their world was way smaller than ours. I don't know what the current estimate is. I meant to look it up. But like 9 billion people on the planet right now. Is it 8 or 9? I don't know. Maybe it's 25 billion by now. I don't know. It's not that many. But at the time, historians believe there were somewhere around 300 to 400 million people over the face of the earth. We're talking about things that are a lot smaller. And some of the neighborhoods, which is really these cities that he would go to, we would think of as neighborhoods. Like, our neighborhood, where our house is, our subdivision, is bigger than some of the cities that Jesus traveled to and taught in. So a lot of these areas, Jesus is incredibly specific about where he's going. And if you remember, during this time, the philosophy that's kind of overtaking everything that we ourselves are immersed in is called Hellenism. And that philosophy is not about us, it's about me. And if you remember the pillars of Hellenism that we discussed a few weeks ago, the big things that it's bringing into culture revolve around education, healthcare, competition, and entertainment. And all of these things, as they're being built in, lead to kind of a mindset of, I want to be comfortable. I want to have what takes care of me. Life is about me and what I want to get. I think we all agree education is good. I think we would all agree healthcare is good. But competition brings in the idea of one over the other, whereas a lot of the ancient Near Eastern view of community, it was about us. Like, it's not about me taking care of me. It's about me taking care of you and you taking care of me. It's about us taking care of each other, which is throughout all of Scripture, New and Old Testament, is our calling as followers of Jesus. It's about us. It's not about me. But Hellenism really pushed that idea that we market to death. A lot of the marketing that I do outside of what I do with Journey, the primary marketing message that you're going to hear is it's all about you, which is the complete opposite message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is all about God, and it is all about us together. And that just that one piece changes the way that we view people, the way that we live within the world, and the way that we are able or not able to experience the work of Christ within our lives. So my point being, the Sea of Galilee is an area in the Roman Empire at this point that is very small, very tight. You could stand on a big hill and look over all of the ministry area of Jesus, and this is where Jesus is doing most of his ministry. So passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, we have read this over and over again, and we often will take a very evangelical approach to understanding the call of Jesus in this place. You will become fishers of men. So you're going to go out, and we had an evangelism tool way back in the 90s and early 2000s called the net, and it was based on this passage that you would become fishers of men. And the whole idea was that Jesus was saying, I want you to come and follow me, and then you're going to go out and you're going to make a lot of converts. And a lot of our evangelism strategies are about converting people to faith. And kind of the gold standard of it, did it work and has this person converted to the faith, was that they would say some kind of prayer that would admit their sins, and then they would ask for forgiveness and proclaim that Jesus was their Savior. And this was kind of the pinnacle of, if you could get a person to do that, like, check, they're in, done, let's go to the next person. That is not what is happening in this story. In fact, the word fishers of men, we'll talk about in just a minute, is a Jewish idiom that means if you were a great teacher, if you were a rabbi, if you were somebody that others would gather around you and learn from you, that you would be called a fisher of men. So when Jesus reaches out and says, I will make you into fishers of men, he's literally saying, based on their context and their understanding of the language, I'm going to make you into a great teacher. So what does that look like? And is that the call of being a Christian, simply to be teachers? Well, of course it's more than that. But we cannot miss what Jesus' initial invitation is to this group of people. Now, I want you to understand, again, a little more about what's going on in the world around. I've got a map, I think. That first map, can you pop that up? And that first map, this is Galilee. This is the Sea of Galilee. And you can see that it's just kind of like one big pond. It's almost like a puddle. It's pretty big. It's 64 square miles. But it's still roughly 8 by 16, you could walk that if you really wanted to in a couple of days. Maybe less if you're a fast walker. There are some significant things that were happening in this area, and that kind of Hellenistic influence was beginning to change, and the Romans' influence in this area was beginning to change, and cities were being built through more Greco-Roman ideals than Jewish ideals. And in some places, they're really mixing the two. Some important places I want you to know is going to be a place somewhere right around here. It's not on this map. If you look at a modern map, it's going to be called Beit Shean. Back when Jesus was walking around and ministering in the area of Galilee, it would have been called Scythopolis. And this is an area that has fully embraced this Hellenistic component. And so you have hospitals and you have schools and they have uncovered a 7,000 seat amphitheater there that people would come to watch plays, or there might be a great thinker or a great teacher that visits and people come to surround and to listen. So it is a robust city that maybe we would think of as being something like Atlanta or maybe Nashville or maybe New York. Some place in which it's big culture, big trade, big money, lots of wealth, and we have this kind of mixing of Hellenism and Judaism because it's still basically surrounded by Jewish people. So that's going to be down around this area that is built somewhere around, 60, 70 years before Jesus is born. It becomes the capital of Galilee until Herod Antipas, which you have probably recognized that name, built a town right here, right beside the Sea of Galilee, on the water, called Tiberias, after the current Caesar. And it became the center of commerce, the center of culture, the center of education, the center of religion. And this city, Tiberias, would eventually, after the time of Jesus, would become a hotbed for the rabbinic movement, where rabbis would go and pick up disciples, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. They were these fishers of men that would go and teach about Jewishness and Judaism and what it means to follow God and the Torah, to know the Tanakh, and to learn all of the scriptures and then teach them to others. It's right on the water. It's a very popular city. At the time, it's a large city. And then you have these other areas kind of around the Sea of Galilee. And you have these three, well, not Gennesaret, but you have these three cities up here to the north. Chorazin, Capernaum, which is where Jesus did most of his ministry, and then Bethsaida, which is where Jesus goes. Now, what we know is that when Jesus died, rose again, then ascended to heaven, his apostles began to take the message, they began to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they started taking it around the world. And then some really incredible world events began to happen, which just multiplied this effort. And that was that the temple was destroyed. Rome came in and said, "We're done dealing with you people." Just overran the city. And it is what has begun to be called the diaspora, or the dispersion of the Jewish people. And from that time until roughly 1940, Israel is not a nation. And instead, all of these people, whether you're Jewish or whether you're followers of Jesus, you're spreading out through all of the Roman Empire, which is more than half of all of the population of the earth. Some estimates put it at 75% or more of all the population was Roman Empire at the time. So the question is, if you're Jesus, if you're a leader in this room, if you're someone who starts things, or you want to have a movement, or you want to see the whole world reached with a message, if we were to go to some of the greatest leaders today and ask them, how should we do this? Like, we have this incredibly important message. God has come down in the form of a child, and Jesus has performed all of these miracles. He is sinless, and he has demonstrated what it means to know God and to walk with God. How should we get this message out into all of the world? Because we need everybody in the world to hear about it. Now, if we were to do that today, we're probably going to hire some consultant, and they're going to tell us which speakers and which mediums and which messages do we need to test to make sure that we get all the right traction in all the right places. You want to make sure you have good speakers, good communicators. You don't want to make them into teachers. You want to take the greatest teachers that you have in the moment. You want to have the people that have been educated, the people that know what it looks like to draw a crowd, probably have some name recognition so that if you say so-and-so's coming to speak, then other people will want to come and hear them. You're also probably going to pick a large city to start. You need a large population center in order to push people out. And you want to make sure you get the biggest bang for your buck so that they can then go and spread this message in all the different places that they go. That is how we would do that today. That is the way that if you want to start something big, that's the way you do it. But that is not what Jesus does. In fact, Jesus does the exact opposite of everything we would do in order to get this message out to all of the world. In this northern area, so you have Tiberias, hotbed, large city, lots of money, lots of wealth, lots of educated people, lots of opportunities. You have Scythopolis, same thing. Tiberias kind of takes over their prominence, but still a massive place where you could experience change. But then you kind of have this rural area up at the top, with these really small towns, where they're tradespeople, they're fishermen, they're farmers, they're not educated, they're not big teachers, they don't have money, they don't have recognition, they're not the kind of people who were going to change the world, except this group of people did. And this is why I want us to look through this and dive into this invitation of the disciples, because it's not just the invitation that matters, it's who he invited that tells us what it looks like for us to be the kind of people that can work with Jesus in the way that he wants us to work with him. So just to give you an idea of numbers, Chorazin, that kind of top of the triangle, they call it, had roughly 400 to 600 people in it. Like, there are churches in our city today that will have more than double the number of people in their church service this morning than lived in the town of Chorazin. And they're going to be a very agricultural group, a little farther from the Sea of Galilee because of the presence of water. It's a very fertile area, but there's not a lot of wealth. It's very rural. There's not a lot of education. Bethsaida is a port on the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to roughly 1,000 people live in Bethsaida. Still, really small place, small number of people. You probably don't know 1,000 people, but if 1,000 people were in the room, you'd be like, that's not a lot of people. And 1,000 people is not a lot of people. Capernaum, where Jesus is going to do most of his ministry, is going to have around 1,500 people in it. So between these three cities in which Jesus begins to call his disciples, which he will primarily call from Capernaum and from Bethsaida, you're talking maybe 3,000 people in this whole area. This is a small community. Now, in their minds, it's not small. In our minds, it's small. To give you an idea, does anybody have any idea how many people live in Hickson? Somebody's going to start Googling it. Somebody said something. 14,000 people live in Hickson. To give you an idea of how long the Sea of Galilee, it's roughly 15 miles from the center of Hickson to the center of Chattanooga. That's how big the Sea of Galilee is. This region surrounds the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's estimated with all of the little towns and cities, you still probably have 20, 30,000 people that are living around this area, maybe more. But keep in mind, in Chattanooga alone, in our metro area, we have roughly 500,000 people here. It's probably higher than that now. And this is small. Like, this is a neighborhood. Like, the whole ministry of Jesus is happening in an area smaller than Hickson. And the Sea of Galilee, an area smaller than Chattanooga. You could get from one point to the next with just a few hours walking. I mean, we're talking about a small area. But why does he go up there to pick his disciples? Why not go to Scythopolis? Why not go to Tiberias? Well, there's a number of problems with both of those cities, but the primary problem is this merging of Hellenism and Judaism that would eventually be called Herodianism. And the Herodians, if you read them through Scripture, the Herodians are always associated with the Pharisees. Herodians were loyal to King Herod. They loved the entertainment. They loved the competition. They loved the healthcare and the universities. They loved this mindset of, I'm going to take care of me first, and if I have anything left, I might help somebody else. They loved that mentality, and they absolutely hated Jesus. He did not go there. But yet in this northern area, kind of rural, not a whole lot of people, hard workers, not a lot of wealth, just working the soil, fishing out of the sea, we have this movement that's beginning of a group of people that are incredibly observant of the scriptures that they have at their time. We would call the Torah or the Tanakh. The Torah being the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or the Tanakh, which would be all of the Old Testament. Now, this burgeoning community that says we should know it and we should follow it and we should live it out. It is in this community that Jesus calls his disciples that are going to literally change the world. And if you were here last week, I read a couple of quotes, one from Tacitus, in which he talked about the Christians being blamed for the burning of Rome, even though Nero did it. But we discovered that the reputation of the Christians of this time, they were known for loving quickly, welcoming people early, and taking care of the people who were in need. Widows, orphans, those who were oppressed. They were there. They welcomed them quickly. They loved them early. They took care of those people who were hurting and were oppressed. This was the reputation that was spreading throughout the known world of who these Christians were. We also talked a little bit about the baptism of Jesus and that this was an invitation to walk a path. The way is what it would eventually be called. When we think of what we call Christians today, if you are to do a word study within your Bible, you're going to find three places in which the word Christian is used, but you're going to find 261 places where the word disciple is used. There's a difference between being a disciple and being a Christian. And that's one of the reasons that I say we have to be clear about what it means to know and walk with Jesus so that we don't, we'll say accidentally, communicate that all it is about a prayer and going to church and making it to heaven, because that is not what Jesus is inviting them to. But that is very much what our culture wants it to be about. Just to show you again kind of the how close-knit everything was, would you throw that next map up? So this is the Sea of Galilee as well. I found this. Somebody else put this together, but I thought it was super helpful. Of the many acts of Jesus, like this demonstrates how close they are. So here is that 8x15, 8x16 Sea of Galilee. So here's Tiberias. Here's Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. So we have Mary Magdalene is from Magdala right here. Sermon of the Mount happened right there. Jesus spent most of his time in Capernaum, and a number of his miracles are in Capernaum. And then we have Bethsaida, where he multiplies the loaves and the fishes. And if you just, to put that in perspective, if there are five, if he's feeding the 5,000, and there's only 3,000 that live around there, people are traveling to go hear Jesus. But they're not having to travel far. Tiberias has a port in which they had, I think it was something like 300 boats that you could jump in a boat and cross the Sea of Galilee. And these were little boats. This is a little lake. These are not big ocean liners. These are little bitty boats that they would come across. In which Jesus would also, you would think, gosh, there's 5,000 people here. Some scholars tell us that that's 5,000 men because that was a patriarchal world and they didn't count women and children. But some historians believe that that number could have been closer to 12,000. Traveling there to see him. Now, I'm just going to tell you, if I'm preaching a sermon and 12,000 people show up, I'm going to buy more donuts. I'm going to try to get their contact information, and we're going to follow up with them, and we're going to try to take care of them and make sure they've got everything they need. And you better believe we're inviting them back next week. And if we got half of that number back the next week, you'd be like, there's 6,000 people here. But what does Jesus do? You can't be my disciple unless you eat my body and drink my blood. And they all left. Like, this guy's nuts. This guy's crazy. It's so bad. And Jesus apparently looks back at his disciples who are like, what have we done? Like, he knows nothing about influencing people. He's crazy. And this is where he turns to them and he says, are you going to leave me too? I mean, this is the Jesus issuing the invitation. My reason to share all this is simply that we share more in common with the people Jesus tried to stay away from than the people that Jesus went to. And this is where we're thankful for the graciousness and love of Christ to say, I will love you where you are. But what I want to share with you is this document, this gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Mark was written for us to be his disciples, not to be Christians. Now the loaves and fishes, interestingly, even though I've built them up to be this great group of people that Jesus, like, I can work with you people, this is also one of the primary places where Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Because of all the miracles that have been done in your midst, and yet you still don't believe. Well, Jesus, he gets upset with them too. All right, you can take that slide down. So that's where we're talking about. That's the area in which he's ministering to. So what about the people that he has selected? Peter, James, John, Andrew. Why them? What's happening within their lives? If it's going after the cream of the crop, the most educated, the most well-spoken, the people that actually have resources that could fund a mission and could actually get this word out into others, why would he choose them? Because they had none of those things. What we know is that they're fishing. And if they're fishing, then that means they're not rabbis. They're not teachers. They're not really well-known people who have really, they dove into the scriptures and demonstrated an incredible intellect in order to understand them and to share them with others. They were the ones who couldn't cut it. They couldn't make it. They weren't wanted. I've shared this with you before. We're not going to spend a lot of time, but the Jewish education system, there were three primary steps. And this is why I can say this about Peter, James, John, and Andrew, is because every child would go through that first level of kind of primary elementary school, Beit Sefer, which means house of the book, where they would learn Genesis through Deuteronomy. And by the time they're roughly 10, then they will have memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. If you were really good, you would move on. If you were not really good, you would go to work in the family business. And for them, the family business was fishing because they lived on a port. If you were the best of the best, you would move on to the second level, which was called Beit Talmud, and that means house of learning, and you would learn all of the Tanakh, Genesis through Malachi, the entire Old Testament. You would spend the next 3 years just diving in and learning this. And if you were the best of the best, you might go on, but most everybody else then goes to the family business. If you're a man. If only men went to Beit Talmud or on to Beit Midrash. If you're a woman, you went and started a family. 12, 13 years old, it's time for you to start a family. It's an incredibly different culture than we have today. But of the men that went through Beit Talmud, if you were among the best of the best, then you would be invited to go on to Beit Midrash, or what we would call discipleship. And this is where you would basically go and interview to follow a rabbi and to become like them, to learn from them. And they would ask you a ton of questions. They would want to know, how well do you know the Torah? How well do you know the Tanakh? If you have to process this information, are you able to come up with the right answers? Because if you're the absolute best of the best, the top 0.1% of everyone, then you might be invited to follow that rabbi. And none of these guys were doing that, which means none of them were the best of the best. There are three things you would do if you were invited to this Beit Midrash, though. Number one, you would devote yourself to the study of the scriptures, to the Torah, to the Tanakh. You would devote yourself to knowing all the scriptures. The second thing that you would do is that you would seek to imitate your rabbi in every way possible. You would walk like them, talk like them. You would dress like them. You would eat what they eat. You would sleep where they sleep. If they had a specific type of inflection in their voice when they would speak about scripture, you would mirror their inflection so that at the end of the day, if you did it all really well, the two of you could be side by side and they could virtually not tell the two of them apart. They would speak the same, walk the same, act the same, say the same things, have the same understanding of scripture and its interpretation. This was the Jewish education system, and these guys failed out. Maybe they didn't fail, they just weren't invited to go forward. These three things that we have talked about as a church are the same vision statement that we've been sharing for the last couple of years. And that is to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do what Jesus did. Because the third thing that you did when you had a rabbi, you were a rabbi, is that you would become a fisher of men or a great teacher. And now you would go out and you would have disciples, that you would continue the legacy of your teacher because you've become so much like them. This is that imagery of dust of the rabbi, and there was a saying that whenever someone would be picked up for this third level of education, and they would say, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi," which means may you walk so closely that when they kick dust off their sandals, that you're covered in it, which was the goal. Next slide. Be with Jesus. Become like Jesus. Do what Jesus did. Now the invitation. This is what I want to end with, and then I want to leave you with a question. The invitation was to what we would call a Talmid. Next slide. The Talmid literally means in the Hebrew a learner or a disciple, or as we've been discussing, especially with the stuff around practicing the way, an apprentice. It was more adequately described as an apprentice, not a learner. And even though we talk about discipleship, we're talking about mimicking every attribute about your teacher that is feasibly possible. Next slide, the phrase fishers of men I've already shared, the Jewish idiom, means a great teacher. This is the invitation he's offering. I want you to imagine if Jesus walked up to you at the store or walked up somewhere and issued you an invitation to come. He's not inviting you to be a Christian. He's not inviting you to pray a prayer of repentance and to say that he's the Lord, he's your Lord and Savior, and one day you'll get to go to heaven. He's saying, I want you to mimic me. I want you to imitate me. I want you to be just like me. And then I want you to go out and teach others what you've learned from me. I mean, this is intense, isn't it? We read this stuff and we think, gosh, I mean, this is great. I mean, he goes in and invites them and they come and then they're going to go cast their nets and catch all these people. And it's just wonderful. But that is not what's happening here. And for some of us, we got caught with that net that said it's all about praying a prayer and saying Jesus is Lord and we're going to one day go to heaven. And we miss the beauty of the invitation, which is become like me. Become like me. And I hear this, gosh, all the time. I talk to people who have been in church for years, and I'll ask them something about the Bible, or would you read, or would you ever want to share something about what you're learning in Scripture? I'm just not good with the Bible. I mean, I just don't study a lot. The number of people who attend church weekly and never study their Bible is so rampantly out of control that we can't really say we're disciples because we don't really want to know the teachings of Jesus. We want to know what we have to do to be saved and what do we have to do to go to heaven. And as long as I have those covered, I'm okay with the rest. But that is not the invitation that Jesus is making. I want to be careful because I shared last week that there are two most foundational ways to influence a person. The most effective way is to love them and see a changed heart. The second most effective way to influence a person is to shame them and out of fear cause them to act like a changed heart, but they don't actually have one. My point in sharing this is not to bring shame. My point is to saying there is a place where we have to understand that the invitation of Jesus may not be what we thought it was. Somebody may have told us one thing, but it was actually something else. But I also want you to know that wherever you are on that spectrum, the invitation is still there and it is still open. Their response in the middle of fishing was to drop their nets and go. Just leave it all and go right in that moment. But you may think that seems very irresponsible. I finish the workday at least. Give a 2-week notice. I mean, it's your dad's business for crying out loud. Tell your dad you're going to leave. Don't just drop your nets and go. Because this was seen as such a great honor that a rabbi would choose you when they almost never choose anybody. That he would choose you would have been considered such a great honor to be chosen by Jesus that his dad would most likely have said, drop those nets and go. What are you talking about? Get out of here. Go with him. So what does it mean to be a disciple? Three things it meant to follow. three things it means to still follow. Number one, take on your rabbi's yoke, which literally means take on their theology, take on their interpretation of Scripture, take on the way that they talk about it, the way that they teach it, the way that they share it. Take on your rabbi's yoke. Jesus says, what about his yoke? Do you remember? He says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. He would summarize his yoke in two primary principles. Do you remember what they are? The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, your mind and your strength. And the second is like it. To do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the yoke of Jesus, which of course expands into lots of other things, but he narrowed it and said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Love God. Love one another. Second thing to follow, become like your rabbi in every way possible. You cannot possibly become like Jesus if we do not embed ourselves into Scripture and take it into our hearts and into our minds on a daily basis. Now, I would be lying to you if I said I dive into Scripture every single day. I want to be very careful not to heap judgment and shame when Jesus also understood they're just your people. But it's an indication of something that is wrong if we never dive in. Become like your rabbi in every way possible, which means we probably should wash more feet. And in a hypersexual culture, and we have a very big Tuesday coming up this Tuesday, where shame and judgment is often attached to the idea of a Christian and the way that they deal with people who have values other than we do. I remember when Jesus was talking to the woman caught in adultery, and he said, you're a terrible person! No, he didn't say that. I said, where are your accusers? I don't accuse you. He did say, go and sin no more. But when we talk about how are we like our rabbi and we find somebody that's caught in some hellacious sin and we are like, yes, they're so much worse than me, which is quite honestly why we judge. We judge because it makes me feel like I'm not as bad as I really think I am. But if we're going to mimic Jesus, we say, I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to judge you. Which messes with a whole lot of our theology, by the way. Because in our modern culture focused on heaven, judgment's a really big part of it. And for Jesus, our rabbi, to say, I'm not here to judge you. We've got to expand our theology beyond that. But then the third thing is this. You carry on the work of your rabbi. That does not mean that I am the only one in this room who is carrying on the work of the rabbi because I'm up here teaching. That is not what that means. Carry on the work of your rabbi. You can carry that work on at your job. You can carry that work on in your home. You can carry that work on in your neighborhood. You can carry that work with you wherever you go. Can you imagine if every Christian became a pastor? Like, would we have Christians in any other industry? In construction, in healthcare, in education? And then who would teach on a Sunday, right? But you do have a calling to teach in some way. And a lot of times we let the other people do it. The pros do it. You are the pro if you're a follower of Jesus. You are the pro, even if that's not your full-time job. It's not my full-time job. Let me read you three quick passages of Jesus describing how intently he wanted his followers to take this. Philippians, this is actually Paul. Paul says in 2:12 through 13, Philippians, therefore, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Take it seriously. For it is God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. He says, Paul again, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Run your race well. Jesus says in Matthew 16, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? There's a question I want to leave you with. I want you to think about it this week. And it is simply this. What nets do you need to drop to seriously become a disciple of Jesus? If he were to walk up to you at work and he says, follow me. Now, this is not, if everyone emails me and says, I took up the call, I answered the question, I quit my job this morning, I don't know what I'm going to do next, I'm going to be like, you're crazy. Like, you're crazy. Don't quit your job, okay? But some of us may need to shift our jobs. Or, we've not taken Jesus seriously. And the things we watch and the things we read and the things that we do when we're not in church, like Jesus would never be okay with. But we're okay with it. That may be a net you need to drop. It may be that we need to have a moment that if Jesus is sitting here saying, Mark, I want you to be my disciple, then I'm going to have to decide what in my life needs to go away for me to do that seriously, honestly, to really follow him. These guys gave up their jobs. I guarantee there's something in here for all of us that Jesus, if he were to talk to us, would say, I need you to drop that, and I need you to take this more seriously. I don't have a list of those things. That's part of working out our salvation. I don't want us to forget that this invitation is a great honor. And whatever we give up in order to more closely mirror the life of teachings of Jesus is way better than whatever we had to give up. I think sometimes when we have that internal struggle, we say, yeah, I probably need to stop watching so much TV. But I like TV. Now I'm talking about my own stuff. I like a good story. Maybe there's a moment that he says, I need you to stop being so entertained that you don't have time to take me seriously. It's going to cost you something. And you're going to weigh the benefits and do a cost-benefit analysis, and you're going to say, yes, that's not really worth giving up to follow Jesus. Don't you remember, Jesus didn't go to Tiberias. Jesus didn't go to Scythopolis. Jesus didn't go to any of the areas around the region of Galilee. He went to an area where people were serious about God's word. I want to encourage you that if you're thinking, I don't even know where to start with this. I don't read Scripture. I don't really feel like God is saying anything to me or has ever said anything to me. Can I just say, start by reading Scripture? That's what they would have started with. Knowing it. Every day you can spend it. And here's the thing. We have never given a pop quiz here. Like, we used to do pop quizzes when I was growing up. It was on the offering envelope. Did you read your Scripture this week? You remember that? You all remember those that were old timers in the church? You have to say, did you bring your Bible? I brought my Bible. I didn't read it, but I brought it. And that's like at least 50% credit. I would just say start. Take it seriously. I do think we have to take all of Jesus' teachings into account and not jump to the crazy Jesus freak place. there was a group of people that lived just north of the triangle, that Bethsaida, Capernaum, Chorazin area. And they were called zealots. We talked about this in Bema. They were zealots who felt like what needed to happen here is like, you need to get your guns and we're going to go kill all the Romans. And we're going to be completely separate because God only loves us and they're evil. And like, we need to have a revolution and wipe them all out. Well, Jesus did not go that direction either. Even though it appears that some of his disciples were former zealots, because they were called that. As we wrap up this very recognizable section of Scripture that we've all heard, we've all read, and we all know absolutely everything about it, maybe we don't. And maybe what is needed is a serious consideration of the invitation. Do I really want it? Am I going to drop my nets or not? And I just want to encourage you, if you decide you want to have that conversation, I'd love to have it. Because maybe in the community of our church, we can help each other walk away from those nets and walk towards something better. This is the invitation. As we move into these next chapters of Mark, Mark's going to be training them, and they're going to mess it up, and they're going to get it wrong. And at time, and Peter, Jesus is going to say, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter gets it so wrong. So it's okay if you get it wrong. Jesus didn't abandon him. But do we take it seriously? That's the invitation that he issued to these first four disciples. What nets do you need to drop? I'm asking that same question of myself. What nets do I need to drop? What nets have I taken up that are they are keeping me from what Jesus is trying to do in me? I think we should struggle through that question together. Would you pray with me, Father?